Good morning. Before we begin, I have to report a very, very dangerous situation. The clock stopped, and in a Baptist church, that could be a very dangerous thing. So you might not get out of here till about 2, 3 in the afternoon today. It's hard enough with the clock. All right, well, we were talking about the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ, a theological term that sounds much more scarier than it really is. It really is just a term that was used to talk about how the two natures of Christ come together as one. And so we use the idea of this hypostatic union. It's just the way that some of the fathers in the 4th, 5th century in that area had come up with this term. To describe that, and we started to go over some of the importances of believing in the full humanity of Christ, that he was fully man, and also we started to talk about how he was fully God as well, and how it's important to believe both. And even though both full natures come together as one single person, and we can't comprehend that any more than we can comprehend many things about God, it's important that we profess both. And so we're working toward the Chalcedon formula, which, by the way, I realized last week, I think at least two times or more, I had said, because in my notes I had a typo, I had said AD 51. AD 451 is when they met at Chalcedon. So big difference, not 51. That's still before AD 70. And I wasn't even thinking, I just went by my notes, but it's 451, very important. In 325 AD, that's when you had the council of at Nicaea, right, with Constantine had organized that council trying to bring peace and work through some of the problems between the Arians and those who had believed in the triune God. And there was the whole debate about the Trinity was established at the Council of Nicaea. And then in 451, it came to a head over the two natures of Christ. And that's where you get this council, Chalcedon, where this all took place and where they came up with this wonderful formula that we're going to read, we'll go over today as well. So with that said, let's pray and let's get into our discussion. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your grace to us today, for bringing us here together to worship you, to know you, to understand more about you, and Lord, even the things that we study about your Son and his incarnation and the natures that he had maintained and had when he became man, that even though we don't understand these things, Lord, that there's mystery, certainly mystery here involved and involved with your infinite power and wisdom, yet we know there are certain things that we can say about Christ and his natures that are very important to the gospel, so important that, as we saw last time, the Apostle John said that it's the spirit of Antichrist to deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And so we pray, Lord, that you would put these truths into our hearts, Lord, that they would affect how we live, how we worship him, and yet recognize him as our head, Lord, and the one who has accomplished salvation for us, the one who can sympathize for our weaknesses because he was tempted in all points as we were, yet without sin. So we know how important these doctrines are and what they imply. So please bless our time together now as we continue our study, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we started to talk about biblical evidence that affirmed the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the things I believe that were mentioned was that, well, first of all, the importance of it, the value of the atonement, right, is there because it's fixed because of the fact that he was also fully God, right? Even though Jesus offered himself as a man, right, he died in his humanity, he offered himself as fully man, and we needed fully man to represent us, right, in every part of our being. If he were just fully man, he would still be in hell and be suffering forever, and it would be at most for one person, right, not for everyone who is saved. And so it's the value, the worth of God that he offers, in his human nature, right, he offers himself, that gives him the worth to be able to atone for all of the sins of all of his people in the hours that he had spent on the cross. So very important. Some of the evidences we talked about, let's just rehash some of those. What are some of the evidences that affirm the deity of Christ? I think people mentioned we talked about how he would receive worship. What else? What are some of the things that we said? Yeah, Fritz. Are we on? Is the button on? Is it green? Oh, okay. Roy's checking it out right now. Okay, we're on. We should be good.
The proofs. It's the proofs all over the Bible of how it proves that Jesus is not just fully man but also fully God. Like it shows that he was able to turn water into wine, make the mute speak, the lame to walk, being able to cure diseases, being able to help revive the dead, et cetera, et cetera.
Okay, so even in his miracles, which of course he did in the Holy Spirit as a man, but they do attest to his, most importantly, they attest to his authority, to his word. He did certain things that no one else did, and his word, right, what he said, clearly showed that he was fully God, right?
Exactly.
So they would attest to it, whereas Moses and those who did miracles in the past through God, it would attest it to their word, but they did not make the claims that he made. They did not say, thus saith, I tell you, it was thus saith the Lord, and so on. Good. Okay. Yes, Kenny. Thank you, Fritz.
Okay, I'll bring up the verse I brought up last week, Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Very good. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, the fullness, everything that is God, right, the fullness of the Godhead was in Christ, right? So it's contained in Christ bodily. He's revealed. Now, again, even trying to define that and explain that, we probably would run into trouble. But the reality is, if nothing else, we see that he's fully God, right? Everything that is contained in God, and the word contained isn't even a good word to use, but everything that is God is Christ. Christ is everything that is God. But he became man, right? Yes. Who we at? Who we at? I'm sorry. Yes, Sylvia, sorry. Let's get you in here. Very good. Yeah. Look, get you on the mic here. Not a favor of the microphone.
He right. Grew in stature and wisdom.
Okay. So that would be more of even showing his humanity, right? That he grew, right? He grew in stature. He learned things. There was ignorance there in a sense. And I don't mean that in the way we think of ignorance today when we insult people. He had limited knowledge in his humanity that showed his full humanity. He was tempted. Yeah, Pastor Doug.
Statements about himself being pre-existent. And
yeah,
completely sufficient in himself. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." That name, that particular name, and of the I am, meaning he existed before. He says he was the bread that came down from heaven.
Yeah,
in other words, his pre-existence proves his deity and that he was eternal.
Yeah, the I am statement. Right, that was used in the Old Testament. The Jews would have been very familiar with that statement. The idea is he's eternally existent, right? When he says "I am," when God uses that term in the Old Testament for himself, who would they say sent me? Well, I am sent you, right? And you have that attached to the Tetragrammaton, right? Yahweh, Jehovah, we would say, but Yahweh. There's no question when they heard that, and you can see that it wasn't just that he said, "Hey, by the way, I was around before Abraham was." They wouldn't have wanted to stone him for that. They might have said he was a lunatic or whatever, but he was, in their minds, blaspheming God. And even when he called himself as the Son of God, the way that he spoke in that way, they knew that he was making himself equal with God. Yeah. Dave, did you have your hand up?
No,
Kenny.
Say.
Oh, okay. Yeah, good. So all these things, also we saw that we can go into Philippians 2, which we're going to go in there in a moment for another reason, but he shared the Father's glory, right? Restore to me the glory that we once had together. God shares his glory with no one, right? That kind of language. In Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega is referred to once as the Father, and then in another place, it's at the beginning and the end, you see it referred to Christ, him saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am coming," and so on. That language, the Alpha and the Omega, is very much speaking about him as the Almighty God. Remember, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, he's a God, but not there's not the Almighty God. There's some distinction that makes him less in some sense. He was created sometime before time. No, he is Almighty God. The same name used for him in Hebrews chapter 1, right? There's the quote from the Old Testament from Isaiah, where very clearly it's quoting a text that's confessing him to be God in Hebrews chapter 1, and it's speaking about Jesus there. At the end of John's gospel, when John speaks about how Isaiah saw him and his glory, right, when the train of his robe filled the temple, that's back in Isaiah's vision, right? I think it's Isaiah chapter 6 or in that area where he sees that vision of God's glory filling the temple and the seraphim speaking back and forth. Well, John says that he saw Jesus on that occasion. So there's so many things throughout, and we can go on and on to see that he is indeed God. All the evidence is there. Well, let's look at a couple things, a couple of the heretical teachings, and if you know them, it's okay. If you don't, it's good to be aware of these things at least. I wouldn't be upset if you haven't heard of some of these terms. It's okay. It's not the end of the world. You certainly know of them in some sense, at least in a practical sense where they've come about today. But just so you can get an idea of some of these terms, you have them in your notes, and I'll add a few more as well. What does docetism teach? Does anybody know what docetism teaches? Okay, well, we got Rich, and then we'll come up here. Well, unless he... when Rich gets the wrong answer, Kenny, you can correct him with the right answer.
It's the denial of Jesus' humanity.
Okay, good. Yeah, the Docetists would have taught that Jesus would not have been man. And again, we said last week that was the more prominent heresy during the time of the apostles, right? It wasn't so much a denial of his deity that was an issue, but because of Greek thought and Gnostic thought, where anything material is sinful, the material world in itself, forget about the fall of man, materialism itself, all of the material things and the body is sinful and evil. And so now when you have God coming flesh, that's just a complete contradiction to Greek thought, to a lot of the Greek thought. So there was a lot of mixture of heresy there saying, well, he was either a kind of a phantom spirit or just God or appeared as a man, maybe like kind of the Old Testament text, the theophanies and things like that. But he was, that was heresy, but that was what we call the Docetist heresy. How about this? Is anybody aware of the kenosis theory? Anybody know what the kenosis theory is? Go ahead, Rich. There's actually a text in Scripture where people get this theory from, and it's important that we deal with this because even in certain hymns, or at least a hymn, there is this mistake made, and there are people who, even in good churches, who again, not that they're heretics, but they don't realize that they're actually confessing something that's heresy in what they say about Christ because of their view lines up with this. What is the kenosis theory?
It's kind of the opposite of Docetism, where it denies the divinity of Jesus.
Okay, right. To some extent, it does. Yes, it denies the divinity of Christ. And here's how it works, the kenosis theory. And because even the different theories that there are, or these heresies, they would deny the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ in different ways. That's why there's these different terms. And so there's different ways in which these people believe. And the kenosis theory, what it would say is, if you go to Philippians 2, and this is really important for us to understand, Philippians 2, when it talks about in verse 5 and following, right, the great exaltation of Christ that comes through his humility, when it says there, Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, right, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. So everybody would pretty much agree that he had the right to make the claim of being God. He was equal with God, but he did not take that claim. He was willing to accept a position that he would not receive that glory when he became a man. It says here, and here's the term here, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And so some of the language there would say that he emptied himself. And this, what people have done there is said, look, when he became man, he actually emptied himself of some of his divine attributes when he became man. He left some of his divinity away from, you know, in other words, he departed from some of his divinity and became man. That's the kenosis theory. But that's actually heresy, right? That's he never stopped being God, right? He's always fully God. What this means here is that the glory that he deserved as God, he made himself of no reputation. So he took on the form of a man so that the glory that he has and rightly deserves, people could not see it. It was shielded. He lowered himself in that sense. But he didn't change who he was, right? He never changed who he was. It's the position he took as man, right, in a sense, cloaked that glory from the world and what he deserved. Right, he lowered himself and made himself of no reputation, taking the form of man. Right, God took a position of no reputation. He became a bondservant in the likeness of men, and so on. He humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the danger there is to assume that he got rid of some of his attributes. He did not. He never got rid of any of his full. He was always fully God. Right, never got rid of any of his omniscience, his omnipotence, and so on. His divine nature is always intact. So important, the kenosis theory would teach that he did give up some of his divine attributes. How about Apollinarianism? Anybody hear that one? Anybody besides Rich? But we wind up going Rich. But anybody, I'm just curious if anybody's heard of that. It's okay if you haven't. Okay, Rich. Apollinarianism.
Is it kind of where the divine nature replaces the human nature?
Yeah, yeah. What Apollinarius would believe is that when Jesus became man, he took the human body, but the spirit and the mind were divine. So what happens is there you have a lack of full humanity. Right, he doesn't have a spirit of a man or a mind of his mind and spirit are actually his divine being, which are then encased kind of in a shell of humanity, and so that's what Apollinarius would teach. The problem with that, again, is it denies the full humanity of Christ. Right, for him to be our Savior, he had to have a full mind, he had to have a soul, a human soul, right, as well as a human body. He didn't just kind of encase himself into a body, and it was his divine being within there, so that his humanity is, to some degree, lacking. So that's Apollinarianism. How about Nestorianism? Do you know Nestorianism, Rich? Now, some would argue over whether Nestorius, the man, actually taught this, or whether or not the people had misunderstood him, but one way or another, the teaching itself has made its way through history and has been attributed to this man's name, whether or not he actually really meant that. But what Nestorianism taught is that Jesus was two separate persons. So he was a divine person, fully divine, and he was a full man, but they were not united to one person, right? So it's just almost like a schizophrenic Jesus. In a sense, right? These two people involved. And so the danger of that, obviously, is you lose the oneness of his person, right? The singularity. He is two full natures, one person. And so that would be Nestorianism taught, or at least that's what his name is held to that. Monophysitism or Eutychianism. Eutychianism. Anybody have any idea what that is? Maybe not. That's okay. Jesus' human nature was absorbed in his divine nature, leaving him with only one nature. So here's the opposite of Nestorianism, right? You can see how every form of logical argument that people try to make in figuring out the natures of Christ, it becomes heresy, but you can see the opposite extreme. So this one would have Jesus' human nature was absorbed in his divine nature, ultimately leaving him with only one nature. It denies his full humanity. Right, it's kind of absorbed into his human nature, in that sense. Yeah, Kenny. This Kenny over here.
The only Kenny. Would this be basically where is? Because I've heard this before. I just didn't know the name. Where they say that Jesus became God at the when he was baptized, and the Holy Spirit came down and.
That is what I was going to get into next. That's called adoptionism.
Okay.
And that comes from something called monarchianism. Monarchianism. So, yeah, in fact, I was going to get into that next. So, yeah, so not exactly the same. Monophysitism is the whole time, right, his divine nature swallowed up his human nature the whole time. It was the whole time of his life, right? He was in that state. Adoptionism is interesting because there's different views of adoptionism, and it comes from a view called monarchianism. And what it means is that Jesus was fully man, and at certain point in his ministry, he was adopted by the divine nature and became God's son. So it's almost like he's just a separate man, and then all of a sudden, the Son of God adopts him or comes upon him at a certain point. And there's differences of opinion as to when that is. Some people would say at his baptism, right, when he was baptized, because that is when he was anointed by the Spirit to perform miracles. Yeah, Rich. Some people would say it was at his resurrection, just before his death, or at his ascension. So there's different views of that. But it has these two different Jesuses, actually, adoptionism. He's this human Jesus, and then the Son of God adopts him at a certain point.
Is that sort of similar to Jehovah's Witnesses?
I don't know that Jehovah's Witnesses would say that he was Michael the Archangel, that he was never, it was never one point in time that he was adopted. He was always, except for maybe before time, he was created by God, right? But they would say he's the same person throughout. I don't think there's a difference
Thought he was the Archangel Michael.
Yes, the Archangel Michael. Who was it that said that he was not, that he was, it wasn't really him who was crucified, but it was, what's his name, Barabbas. That's another view where they say, was that the Muslims or somebody, the Muslims would say that at the cross, it really wasn't Jesus who was crucified, it was Barabbas or somebody else. At that point, because God would not have allowed him to be crucified. It would have been unjust and so on. I think that's Islam, right? But adoptionism is something that happened at a certain point. Arianism, which is where Jehovah's Witnesses get their roots from, and which was the big debate in 325, is where they believe that he's not fully God, right? That he is less than God in some sense. Jehovah's Witnesses would agree with a lot of what we say in the sense of, looking at the text. He's a God, or he's certainly higher than man. They would not see him just as man. They would see him higher than man, but less than God. And they would say that sometime before time, he was created by God. He was Michael the Archangel, right, is who God created, and he comes in, and there's this agreement. Is that Jehovah's Witness, right? An agreement with who will go and be the one who will redeem, and you have Michael there, and then you have Lucifer, and Lucifer is going to be the antagonist, and so on. And there's this discussion in heaven, and so on. So that would be where we get through with some of the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine. And Arianism is so he would believe he's not fully God. There's also a view called subordinationism, which is a form. Arianism is a form of subordinationism. Subordinationism is a broader term that covers more than just Arianism, but ultimately subordinationism would believe that he's less than God in some sense. So any view that holds Jesus to be less than God in some sense would be considered a form of subordinationism. Arianism would be a form of subordinationism. And that's kind of like when Jesus says, my Father is greater than I, right? Like they would take that text and say, see? And they wouldn't understand that Jesus is talking about that within the context of Jesus being man and dependent upon God and having lowered himself and subjected himself to the Father as a man. When he says that's what he means. He doesn't mean in the quality of his essence. They would misunderstand that. By the way, that's why it's important for us to have a good sense of systematic theology too, right? To have a good understanding of what the Bible teaches, the teachings of the Bible all throughout. Because if you just look at individual texts in the Bible, at times you can easily be confused and come out with all kinds of doctrines, right? You have to see things within the whole of Scripture, and it helps us to be able to put everything together and see the consistency of everything, how it comes together. We call that the analogy of faith or the analogy of Scripture. In other words, all of the Scriptures are consistent. We believe there's no contradictions. And so it's not that we go to a text and we bend it to make it say what we want, but it does help getting understanding of some of those texts, like he grew in stature and wisdom, or he had some sense of ignorance. He didn't have all knowledge as a man. Well, how is he still fully God? We don't understand everything, but we can see all those truths together and the consistency of those truths in our understanding of the whole of Scripture. And that's why we study systematic theology, right? That's why we study doctrine, because otherwise you get in big trouble, right? You have no sense of connection and seeing how these all things relate, and you have no problem contradicting one thing or the other. Or you can do what a lot of the liberal scholars do today and say, well, some of these things were probably, you know, shouldn't even be in Scripture. Let's just take them out, and you can create the Thomas Jefferson Bible and just cut holes wherever you want. But we know that the Bible is God's Word. The other one, too, and this is more of a Trinitarian concept, is which is also a form of monarchianism, believe it or not, is modalism. What's modalism? Okay, we got pick. I'm going to come to Kenny here. All right, either one. Rich, Kenny, Rich.
Modalism is that God is one being, one person who takes on different modes or roles at a certain time.
Yeah.
God the Father became Jesus, came down as Jesus as when he became human, and then when after that he became the Holy Spirit, but it's all one person.
Yeah. Yeah, modalism would be similar to the idea of if I said to you that, you know, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a pastor, you know, and let's say I had a couple other things, I'm still the same person, I just take on different roles. Well, the same thing with God. He is the Father, he also becomes the Son, he also becomes the Holy Spirit. It's all one being, one essence, not one there, we believe in one being as the Trinity, right? One essence, and not different. It removes the personage of the personages of the Trinity. Modalism. It's just one. Yeah, Rich. And there's you'll hear of oneness Pentecostals today, right? Oneness Pentecostalism. They believe that. They would believe that it's just God is just taking on different roles, but it's just the same individual person. There's not a separate person. Yeah.
So because of that, only one manifestation of the Godhead could be appear at one time. So you can only see the Father, but you can't see the Son or the Spirit, or you can only see the Son, you can't see the Spirit or the Father.
That's what should be the case. And one of our key arguments against that is texts like at the baptism, where Jesus is present being baptized, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove, and the Father says, "This is my Son, and I'm well pleased." So you have that three at the same time, right? And it's they would, someone trying to explain that, they almost create this schizophrenic, you know, just scene there with three different of the same being, you know, going on there. But yeah, that's what they would say. It's just him manifesting himself in different ways. So and that's why when you hold to the view of the Trinity that we hold to, you can see that again when you logically try to resolve everything. When man tries to understand, we're talking about the essence of God, right? We're not talking about the, you know, something we can put under a microscope, something that's temporal, something that has, you know, dimensions that we're familiar with, something that's limited, something that has a beginning. We're talking about our infinite God, and we're talking about his, we're using words like essence because we don't know what else to say. It's just, it's not, you know, we're not going to say, we're trying to use something that's immaterial but would make sense to describe him as, in some way that we can understand. All of our terms fall short. But when you try to logically deduce the divine being, you can see why you run into these kinds of heresies. And that's why there's a healthy place to say, look, I believe in one God, and I believe in this God is made up of three persons, individual persons who are different. The Father, and the best, one of the best ways we can understand the Trinity is what we call the economic Trinity. It's how God relates to creation. Right, when we can see how God relates to us in our finite world, we can see the distinctions. It's when you separate him from creation that we run into a lot of trouble. Right, for example, and the reason why I say that is, well, we can say, well, the Father didn't die on the cross, right? With respect to creation, the Father didn't die on the cross, right? The Father sent the Son. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates people, who empowers Christians with gifts. Right, we can use those distinctions to show how different persons in the Godhead function with respect to their how they function with respect to creation. But when you separate now and go before time, right, which we don't have a lot of information about, that's where you have to be careful. And that's when you start getting into some of the teachings on eternal generation and good teachings too that are there, that are solid. But that that's usually where I say, okay, let the theologians and the White Tower scholars fight that out. I'm going to stick here and just in the mud where I belong because I don't want to become a heretic. So, because and you can see why people wrestle through this, right? You don't, if you're a Trinitarian, right, the danger is if you're not careful, you can become a tritheist, right? We can begin to treat God as if he's three individual gods. And sometimes we do that, you know, as just because of our own logic and our own, and I'm talking about even the best of people, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we almost think of them as three different gods. But it's one being, right? Three different persons. So you can do that. If you conflate them together and say, okay, and then you become a modalist. You know, so there's a trap door in every direction, right? And that's why if we stay within the confines of what Scripture clearly teaches and are willing to sacrifice philosophy to some extent, we're safe, right? We can be safe. We don't have to philosophize everything about an eternal being who we cannot possibly comprehend. About his essence. And I think that's when you run into trouble, when people think they're going to be arrogant enough to, have the gall to try to unravel infinite God. And this is part of the trouble I had with the whole Upchurch situation a few years ago about whether or not God has passions and, you know, everything. You know, when you take philosophy and you put it before theology, you run into trouble. Philosophy has to be the handmaiden to theology. So you don't want to throw out the philosophy and say, well, there's no room for philosophy, let's just say this. No, God gave us reasonable minds, but you have to reason within the confines of Scripture. You have to keep it safe within Scripture, and you have to be able to say, yeah, you know what, these are the points that I see here that it talks about, and I just cannot possibly connect A and B, because I can't, because I'm limited, I'm finite. And I have to be willing to accept A and B are both true, but I need to understand that there's something blocking between that somebody that's finite or who has not been given the knowledge from God to understand this based on his word. I need to step back and say I accept both. And that's what the Chalcedon formula does. Yeah, Pastor Doug, which we're going to talk about now in a moment. The Chalcedonian formula does that so well. It kind of bounces back and forth on both sides of the fence and properly says what's true, without having to philosophically understand everything. And a lot of times, what we understand about God, believe it or not, is one of the ways we understand, most of what we understand about God is what we know is not true. We use a lot of negatives. It's easier a lot of times to say, well, we know it's not this, it can't be this, it can't be this, and that's very helpful. Because sometimes when we try to positively affirm certain things, to some extent, we get into trouble too. So you'll see a lot of times, this can't be true. God cannot, he's immutable, he can't be changed. You know, and then you go on and you can make other statements as well. Yes, Pastor Doug. Got all that?
Yeah, I forgot what I was going to say.
Pastor Doug, by the way, is the expert, quintessential expert par excellence of the doctrine of the Trinity. So if you want to understand the ins and the outs, the bolts and all the inward wiring, that's your man right there.
Yeah, really. Just the Scripture is the only rule for faith and life. And all these, if not most of them, or at least maybe even all of them, when outside of Scripture, you know, any major heresy, it's always somebody going outside of Scripture, looking for wisdom, looking for divine light, looking for everything outside of Scripture. But faith, Scripture is the only rule of faith and life, and it's a sure foundation, and that's why our confessions, all the major confessions, all start with the doctrine of Scripture, because anything else leads to heresy, and we logically, that's why, like with your Jehovah's Witnesses, I mean, they, you know, or any of them, you know, they don't believe in divine, you know, the necessity for God to reveal himself. If God doesn't reveal himself, we can't understand him. We can't even get an inkling of what he's like. Not only because we have no capacity in our minds, but we're sinful. And so every truth, all truth is revealed truth, and it's revealed in the Scripture. So when people sit down and they try to logically figure out who God is and what he's like and this thing and that thing, or they go outside and sit in the field and wait for information, or some, you know, look for a sign or whatever, it's outside of Scripture, and it leads to heresy, and all the major cults have done that.
When you, I think in all this, as Pastor Doug said, it's important to see why we have to have the view of Scripture that we have. If you don't believe the Scriptures are the infallible Word of God, that they're inerrant, that they're unfathomable, that they're sufficient, that's the biggest thing being attacked today, the sufficiency of Scripture, you're going to run into all kinds of problems. We have to humble ourselves and put ourselves in subjection to what the Word of God says and be able to say, I can go this far and no further. And I think that that's important. We don't like to be limited. We like to understand everything. We want to know everything. We want to be God by nature, right, because of our sin nature. And we have to be able to say, no, this is what God has given me, and I have to accept that God is probably just a little bit bigger than I am. I'm being sarcastic, but he's infinite. And we have to go by what he gives us. So, yeah, so it's important to keep everything contained within the parameters of Scripture. Let me read the Chalcedon formula to you, and then maybe if we can have any comments about any of that or what we went over, it would be good. But I really think it was really well put together, this meeting in Chalcedon, this council that gathered to discuss this issue. And a lot of times, our doctrines, systematic doctrines, not how we got the Scriptures, but how we got a lot of these important doctrines, because they weren't always debated, right, to the extent that they have been throughout history. It's through certain time periods, certain issues became just very debated and real serious. Heresy was coming into the church, and it's usually through those kinds of debates and councils that we've gotten a lot of the benefit in our confession and things like that when they work through these things. AD 325, the Council of Nicaea was phenomenal on the doctrine of the Trinity. They did so much finger work and studying, and got such a wonderful understanding of the Trinity from that council that it would be absolutely arrogant and foolish to just throw all that out and say, let's start over again. And the same thing with the two natures, the doctrine of the hypostatic union. These guys really spent time wrestling with this because they were dealing with these kinds of heresies that we just went over. And so their work has really paid off for us. So here's what the Chalcedon formula says. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin. And you can see, by the way, when you look through this, scriptures come to your mind that they're clearly alluding to. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages. But yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion. Nestorianism, right? Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. I don't think it could be said any better than that. You know, and you can see, it's not the logical explanation of all these things, connecting them together, but it's this, and this, and this, and this, and not without this, and it doesn't erase this, right? It doesn't confuse the two natures, it doesn't separate them to the point where the person becomes two people, and so on. So really good. You can get that online if you wanted to. I could have made copies, but you can actually Google the Chalcedon formula and get it. It's all over the place, of 451. Very well said. Anybody have any thoughts about that or anything to say about the Chalcedon formula or what we've gone over? Any questions or comments about that? Yes, Michael.
This is a little unrelated, but I think the nature of the triune God is very telling of body of Christ. You know, us as fellow image bearers, we need each other, and we operate as one unit as much as we're individuals. So we reflect God's image in that, his nature is very much our nature, as the church.
So. Yeah, in a temporal sense, we can see that, certainly while God is infinite, right, we can see at least a relation, and we see that all throughout Scripture, of this concept of oneness right, of many being one. It's reflective of the Trinity, of the essence of the Trinity, right, in a lot of ways. And we see that in the body, right, where many members, now this, we can't make it a one-to-one ratio, right, because the differences, right, and we don't all have the same exact full understanding and so on of whatever of what we do, and whereas in the Godhead, every member of the Godhead is fully God, right? But you can see that idea of being one, right, that oneness. When Jesus prays in John 17, he says, you know, Father, I pray that they will be one, even as we are one, right? I and you and me, that they would be one in us. And so there's some of that language there. Again, it's not talking about that we're going to be God in our essence, but there is that idea of oneness that God is after. And you see that throughout Scripture. And it no doubt would be a reflection of God's own oneness. Dave, you're right. Yeah, Dave.
I have a question about the various councils and this. Does the Roman Catholic Church embrace these?
Yeah. Yeah, one thing that the Roman Catholic Church does embrace pretty well is the doctrine of the Trinity. We would agree with them pretty firmly on. Now, I don't agree with everything that the Roman Catholics say, but they're pretty solid in that area. And they would agree with this teaching as well, yeah, on the doctrine of the hypostatic union. In general, they would. Yeah. Unfortunately, they have a false gospel, but they would agree that with these things, yeah. Usually their doctrine of God, their doctrine of God, theology proper, is actually something that we're pretty in line with overall in that sense, yeah. One of the things that stuck out to me, and this is where you can have some safe meditation about these things, because you don't want to say, okay, I don't want to think about any of this because I'm going to wind up being a heretic. There's a safe place to think about these things to lead you to awe and to worship, to bring you to the point where you feel like your mind's going to explode. But it's one of the things is even the concept of love. I was thinking about not too long ago, a couple of years ago, is the whole idea of love. God is love, right? We hear the idea of God is love, and love is this virtue that we have as His image bearers that actually has an eternal. It's been around forever, right? And we God has shared that with us, right? This aspect of love, but love is something, right, that generally needs an object, right? And so in some sense, the concept of God being love to me affirms more than one person in the Godhead, right? That there's this eternal love within the Trinity. It's not just a singular person, but there's more than one person there. Just something, things like that, you know, are amazing to just think about when you look at theology. Yeah, Paul.
There would be no council that would deify Mary. So how did the Catholics reconcile that fact against accepting the Chalcedonian Council?
Yeah, well, what the Catholics would do is they would not say that Mary's God, right? They would say she's the mother of God in a way that we wouldn't. In the Chalcedon Confession we just read, it talks about with respect to his humanity, right? God, the God bearer, and we would agree with that. They would take that too far, and they exalt Mary to a very dangerous state. Obviously, they worship her. You know, they would see her as and that's hasn't always been the case. I think over time. Earlier on in the Roman Catholic Church, they didn't exalt Mary, like that at all. As time went by, you know, when things got worse, progressively worse, you know, they started to, you know, of course, the Immaculate Conception, and in order for Jesus to have been without sin, she had to be sinless, and things like that. So they would see her as a very important figure, even worthy of veneration, but they would not say that she's God. They wouldn't say that. Yeah. But definitely, I mean, we would say the same thing about the saints. Well, they don't think that she's God, but yet they would say it's okay to venerate them in a way that's really worship, right? Seeking their mediation. So a lot of the Mary problems would go into more of their Christology too, and their understanding of who Christ is. And in fact, all of the doctrines take away in some way or another from Christ, as well as the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and the Father for that matter.
One thing you mentioned about, you know, about the high, you know, how deep all this stuff is, and then sometimes people give up. which is wrong to do, of course. But, again, Scripture is always a rule. But also what might be helpful if like, say, one of the confessions, like the 1689 in our case, is too much for somebody to handle, you can always go to the Baptist Catechism, which breaks it down into questions and answers, which makes it a little bit more simple, not totally as simple. And even then, beyond then, which, you know, sometimes it's easy for me to understand things that are written for children, the Children's Catechism, which is simpler even yet, and yet the same truth is taught, you know, but just on a shorter, simpler level. Yeah. So I would encourage people to have the Confession of Faith, have the Baptist Catechism, and also, which is a Baptist version of the shorter catechism, there's a longer catechism, but the shorter catechism is shorter, obviously, and then the Baptist version is more consistent with our doctrine, and then the children's catechism, Baptist version, which is even simpler, shorter, but again, it's a really great way to learn doctrine.
Yeah.
Who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. And it gives us scriptural proofs of that. And something, you know, sometimes, again, if our minds can't just, you know, get too confused with all the language sometimes and the amount of words and things, you can go to something like that and memorize those things and really learn a lot, you know, and have a lot of the foundation right there. You may feel funny using a children's catechism, but it's not, you know, nothing wrong with it if it works and if it's easy to memorize. And
the catechism is really good, any of those, and even the children's one, as you said, because it does, it's a way of giving you systematic theology in a very simple question and answer format. It's like taking the confession and just breaking it down into a very simple, because you can't memorize the confession. Well, you can, but it would be tough to do that. And it's the confession is so pregnant, right? You know, each paragraph, and so you definitely want. I would encourage you to read the confession. It's wonderful, but it is nice. You can also even have it, at least where you can make those statements of confession of theology. Which brings me to one other point I was going to say with when you're dealing with the Trinity too, as well. Just something that I thought of. We want to be careful with some of the illustrations that we give to try to teach the doctrine of the Trinity. I've seen a lot of things where people get into trouble with that. Not to say they're heretics or they're not saved. I mean, it's an innocent mistake. But when you get into, well, you know what? The Trinity is like an egg. You know, you have the albumen, the white, the yolk, and the shell. And it's all one egg. The problem with that is that the God is, right, each person is fully God. So there's the differences in the shell and the yolk and the albumen. You know, it falls flat on its face in a lot of ways, because it's like different parts of one egg. Jesus is not one part God, and God is another part. The Father and the Holy Spirit is another part. Each person is fully God, and that's why you fall short with the spokes and the wheel and the hubcap and those all that kind of stuff. One of the best illustrations it's not even an illustration, that I like to use is I just draw the circle, and I put God in the middle. I draw a circle, put another circle in the middle, write God. I put Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I connect a section from God to each one of them. God is Father, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and then going around the circle I have is not. The Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Father, right? So there's differences of person, but all of them are fully God. It's just a nice circle illustration. That's more healthier to use than when you start getting into taking things and, you know, this plus this plus this equals one God and they're all one part God. It's just not really accurate. This fully God.
Given an illustration of just good old H2O and its three states, not the greatest, but it was there was no chemical change, right, to water in being in its state of a solid, liquid, and gas. And that was an illustration given as far as the nature being the same essence, keeping its consistency.
As long as you don't wind up in modalism, you know, the three different states of, you know, in that sense. So, again, that's why, we're trying to use physical illustrations to define the essence of God. And really, you can't, you know, and that's what it comes down to. We can't. God is infinite. He's eternal. And so... there's a place to say, look, these are the, this is what's true, and to leave people just as we are with a sense of, well, I don't understand this. Well, yeah, neither do I fully, you know, or anywhere close to fully, but I know all these things are true. And you could even talk about then use that to bridge into how God the Father did this. You, again, with respect to creation, Jesus died on that for our sins. You can use that and show the differences and also show that the God is one passages and how he's one God with all them, how the terms are used interchangeably, Yahweh, for the Father and the Son, you know, and so on, and the Holy Spirit. You can show all those proofs that it would show it. But you don't have to feel like, sometimes we feel like we have to be able to explain something to someone else so that they understand it. When we don't understand, you know, we don't really have a full understanding or even close to a full understanding that to be able to explain to someone else. Yeah, or we might be afraid, like, oh, these people are going to think, like, this is weird, this is strange, how can it be? There should be some level of mystery, right? If our God is infinite and great, there's nothing wrong with saying, hey, we don't understand everything about him. And if you understand everything about God, then he's not God, you know? Something's wrong there. So that's why I always like to say to people, look, let's begin here. Think about this. God never had a beginning. Just ponder that for a while. That's enough to throw somebody into insanity, right? I can't, and I said this last week, I can't comprehend not having a beginning. I can't wrap my head around something that always existed. I can't. I could say it, and it logically even makes sense, but I don't fathom that. Everything I know has a beginning, you know? And so, yeah, there's somebody else. What last? Yeah.
The egg illustration is more like what Pentecostals will say?
Well,
the oneness, Pentecostals?
I've heard... I was thinking of what Paul said about the H2O, the water example, that you got to be careful we don't say that. If we lose the individual persons, we run into trouble. Or if we conflate God into just one person, we run into trouble. Or if we say that this plus this plus this equals God, we run into trouble. It's Jesus is fully God. The Father is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. Everything that there is in God is in all three. Everything that's in the albumen is not in the yolk, is not in the shell, right? And that's where I say, like, it's almost like the egg analogy is more like, well, if you take this part and this part and this part, all three of them together, they're all still the same egg. The problem, again, where it breaks down is that you have parts of that all together make a whole, as opposed to each part being fully God, right? And I think that, I don't know if Pentecostals, they may, but I've heard a lot of people use it. yes, the oneness, yes. Yeah, and there's a difference definitely between oneness and regular. There's a lot of Pentecostals who aren't in the modalism heresy. That's just the oneness. Yeah, oneness, yeah. All right, good. Well, let's close in prayer. I hope it was productive and beneficial to us, and I think it's a good thing. Maybe something that we can think about in the future, just working through systematic theology. I do it with my class in the school, and you just kind of assume that it's something that, well, you know, do we really need to do that? But I think it's a good thing, you know, to wrestle through these things and to talk about them. And there's so many wonderful doctrines. Maybe it's something we can do in Sunday school in the future. Next week, however, we are back on our journey with Christiana. So we'll meet downstairs, I think 9 o'clock if you can. And if you're like me and you have 8 children, it'll be 9:30 or 9:40. All right, so let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your grace to us. We thank you for these wonderful truths, Lord, that even though they're beyond our comprehension, they would lead us to worship you, to understand, Lord, what we need to understand as far as we can about who you are. And we pray that you would give us a better understanding of who you are, or better conviction of the truths that we've gone over. That these things would increase our love for you and our desire to know you more and to glorify each person of the Godhead. And we thank you, Lord, that you reveal yourself as one God and three persons. And we do pray that you would be glorified in our worship service that's going to follow. We pray that you would be gracious to us and lead us to be able to be a blessing to others with these truths that we understand. And so we love you and give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.